3, 1926. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate in the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then quickly, 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're going to be talking this morning about the death of Christ, in particular the atonement, the doctrine of the atonement. The most important and significant act in human history, of course, is the death, the crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, most people know, of course, that Jesus Christ was crucified about 2,000 years ago. This is common knowledge. Actually, over 2,000 years ago. Well, no, not about 2,000 years ago. About 5, 6 BC. And many people have a vague idea regarding the death of Christ. They know it has something to do with salvation. Now, if you talk to people, particularly evangelicals, about the death of Christ and about justification by faith and these sort of things, generally they have a very vague notion, well, Christ somehow is connected to our salvation. But then when you ask him, what must a person do to be saved, you'll hear very really unscriptural notions such as, well, I asked Jesus to come and live in my heart. Or I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. These are not scriptural phrases. They are not based on biblical theology. So this is a very important topic. Now, the New Testament writers describe the saving work of Christ. Okay, the work specifically tied to Jesus' death. They talk about the death of Christ. They'll talk about the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, and all these things point to the same thing, the atonement, the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. So that word atonement was coined by Wycliffe, literally at one with Christ, talking about union with Christ in his death. Now, as we consider the subject, we're going to consider a number of things. First, I just want to mention briefly the source of the atonement, the moving cause of the atonement, the foundation of the atonement as far as the moving cause of it. Okay? When we talk about the necessity of the atonement, okay, we want to make very clear that as far as the salvation of the elect is concerned, it is voluntary on the part of God. God was not obligated to save anyone. Okay? God did not have to save anyone. It says here in Ephesians 1:5 that God's predestination and elect of salvation in Christ was according to the good pleasure of his will. Okay, God's good pleasure. There was nothing outside of God that forced him to save anyone. Also, in Galatians 1:4, Paul says, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. In other words, it was God's will. Colossians 1:9, we read, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself. Okay? God's decision to save a people for himself was a sovereign act of his will. There was nothing outside of God, okay, forcing God to do that. We want to note also that the Bible repeatedly speaks of salvation as a free gift of God. That doesn't mean it didn't cost God anything, it cost the death of Christ. But it means that it was something that God voluntarily gave to the elect. And Christ redeemed the church. He because God chose that. And then, of course, Romans 9:18 talks about God's free choice. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Now, although the Bible talks about the moving cause of the atonement as God's sovereign good pleasure, God's sovereign will, okay, the motive for this is very clearly in the Scriptures the love of God. Okay? This is what caused God to choose for himself a people. Okay? He loved the elect. He had an infinite love for the elect. Just a few passages. In this love, the love of God was manifested toward us. Well, this is 1 John 4, 9-11. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. And of course, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved the world in this manner, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. So forth. And it also says, Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then in Romans 8:29, it says that God's love preceded election. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That word foreknow means to, the word know in Scripture is the sense of relationship or to love beforehand. God loved the elect beforehand, and that is the motivating factor in choosing the elect. It's not arbitrary on the part of God. God chose a people for himself because he loved them, because of his love. Now this, of course, ought to be a motivation for us. The Bible sets it before us repeatedly as a greater motivation for us to be obedient to Jesus Christ, to obey the law of God and to love Christ. God loved us while we were yet sinners. God loved us while we were enemies of him. God loved us when we were spitting in his face in rebellion against him. Therefore, we ought to show our adoration and thankfulness to God by being obedient to his law. Repeatedly set before us. Here's what Psalm 145 says. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Why? For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations. Now what we want to talk about is the necessity of the atonement. Yes, it was not necessary in the sense that God had to do it. It was a free, sovereign choice of God. Nothing outside of God forced him to do it. But once God decided to save an elect, okay, could God have saved a people by any other means other than the blood of Christ? This is an important question. In other words, did God choose the method of salvation, the death of Christ, in an arbitrary fashion? Or some might think, well, he chose this as a method of choosing of saving the elect because it glorifies Christ. Well, yes, it does glorify Christ. But was it something that God, once he decided to save the people for himself, did God have to have Jesus Christ die on the cross in order to remove the guilt and penalty of their sins? Okay. And the answer to that question is there was no other possible way for God to save people from their sins other than the death of Christ. Okay? It is the only way that people could be saved. So in that sense, once God had decided to save a people, when we talk about the atonement, when we talk about the death of Christ, the elimination of the guilt and penalty of sins, the atonement was an absolute necessity. There was no other way to get rid of the guilt and penalty of sins other than the death of Christ. We're going to demonstrate that briefly here. What are the reasons that God had to go through such a horrible thing, that Jesus Christ had to suffer and die on the cross to get rid of sin. Well, the first reason, of course, is God's righteousness and justice. And when you hear people talk about sin in a light manner, you hear people, well, you know, why did he have to send Jesus to die? Why didn't he just overlook our sin and just forgive us? Or if you study Islam and Judaism say, look, there is no need for a blood sacrifice to eliminate the guilt of sin. You tell God you're sorry, you repent of your sins, everything's fine, you're forgiven. That's what they teach. They do not teach the absolute necessity of blood atonement of the Son of God for sin. In fact, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is the only religion in the world where you only can approach God through the blood of a substitute, of Jesus Christ. It's the only religion like that. Now, why is that necessary? Well, the first reason is that God's nature and character demands that sin must be punished. And God is such a God that he cannot sweep sin under the rug. It has to be completely eliminated. Okay, we just read that passage in Romans. The big question in the New Testament is, how could God be just and justify sinners at the same time? How could God eliminate sin in such a way that he still maintains his grasp of his justice? And because we know that God hates him with a perfect hatred. Here's some passages. Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord is righteous. He is intervened, he will do no unrighteousness. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. Okay, when the Bible speaks about God being just, righteous, it speaks about God. God is ethically perfect. God is ethically perfect. Keep in mind, it does not refer to anything outside of God. Okay? Righteousness, justice is what God is. Okay, remember the Greeks had this idea that you had the demiurge, you had this God who created everything. But when God created everything, God had this separate realm of ideals. And in this realm of ideals, you had justice. Okay? That was separate from God. God looked to this realm of ideals. And God had something outside of himself by which he must do things. Well, that's not the biblical idea at all. The biblical idea is that God is justice, God is righteousness, God is holiness, and ethical perfection is only defined in terms of who God is. Okay? There's nothing outside of God that defines God whatsoever. God is righteous. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness of all. Darkness at all. Genesis 18:25. This is what Abraham, who knew God's character, could ask Jehovah, shall not the judge of all the earth be right? And then Romans 9:4, the Apostle Paul could say, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God cannot sin. Yet God cannot do anything unrighteous because God is righteousness itself. He's perfect. God can only do what is right. Because of his nature, he can only do what is just. And God's nature demands that sin be punished. You see, if God refused to punish sin, then he would deny his own nature. God's very nature reacts negatively against sin. He hates sin with perfect hate. It's very clear. And then, thus, you see many passages in Scripture where it says that God must punish sin. Exodus 23:7, I will not justify the wicked. In other words, I will not declare righteous the wicked. You're told repeatedly, he will no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:7, Numbers 14:18, Nahum 1:3. He hates sin with a perfect hatred, a divine hatred, and his whole being reacts against it. I'm not going to read all the passages. Okay, Romans 3:25-26, it was necessary that Christ should be offered as an atoning sacrifice for sin in order that God might be just and the justifier of the elect. No one will be able to say to God on the day of judgment, you were unjust by allowing sinners into heaven because their sins are paid for in full. He did not overlook sin at all. You see, the blood sacrifice of Christ is absolutely necessary if anybody is going to go to heaven. Then number two, God is holy. The nature of God is perfect and complete holiness. Now, when we speak about holiness in Scripture, it refers to two aspects of God. First of all, it refers to the fact that God is totally separate and majestic from His creation. Okay? The creator-creature distinction. God is above creation. God is not part of creation. God is totally other from His creation. But it also talks about God's ethical perfection. Here's some passages. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Exodus 15:11. And He's so holy that the mighty seraphim continually cry before Him. This is from Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, what is the attribute of God most emphasized in the Bible? Well, if you ask that question of the average Christian, the answer would be love. And if you watch any kind of Christian television, or they call it Christian television, they say love. Well, no. If you study the attributes of God in Scripture, His holiness is emphasized far above all the other attributes. And what this means is that His perfect holiness, that God demands a holiness in His people. Okay, this is not arbitrary, but it is based upon His own nature and character. Leviticus 11:44, and it's repeated by Peter. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy." You see, because God is holy, the Bible says, He cannot dwell with sinners. He cannot look upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13, "You are of pure eyes that behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Psalm 5:4-5, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." And we hear a common phrase today that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, that's not true. God hates the sin, and God hates the sinner. Okay? God doesn't just cast sins into hell, He casts people into hell and demons into hell. God hates all the workers of iniquity. Okay? Therefore, their sins, their unholiness, must be eliminated by a substitute. Okay? All the guilt, penalty, and sins must be washed away before anyone can go in God's presence. Remember, this is unique. Judaism, Hinduism, no religion teaches this. This is only biblical Christianity. Only biblical Christianity teaches this. It's unique. This is Psalm 7:11, and God is angry with the wicked every day. See, sin, if not word and deed, is an abomination to God. It's a violation of His very nature and character. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death." James 1:15. "When the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Ezekiel 18:4. "The soul who sins must die." The fact that any sin, no matter how small in our sight, requires the eternal death penalty is not arbitrary. It's not some arbitrary rule that God made up and that God could just set aside if He wants to. No. It's because of His nature and character. Because of His nature and character, God is holy. If God let anyone into heaven without all the guilt and penalty of the sins being eliminated, God would have to deny Himself. Show that God is not as holy as He declares Himself to be. Okay, that was number two. Reason number three, the sanction of God's holy law. The law of God is a reflection, this is really related to point number two. The law of God is a reflection of God's nature and character. It shows that God is holy. Okay? God has given mankind a moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. God's moral law helps us understand who God is. It helps us understand holiness, justice, righteousness. Okay? God commands us to be holy, Leviticus 11:44. Why? Because He is holy. God commands us not to lie, Deuteronomy 5:20. Why? Because Jehovah is truth itself. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, ethical absolutes are not philosophical abstractions. Okay? They are based upon God's nature and character. Now, why does the law of God necessitate the work of Christ? Because the law carries with it penal sanctions that reflect God's nature and character. Thus, the sanctions of the law are eternal and immutable. See, radical dispensationalism, which sets aside the moral law of God, really, in essence, renders the atonement unnecessary. You see, if there's a God in the Old Testament who had this law that we can eliminate, and then there's this nice God of the New Testament who does not have these laws anymore, there would really be no necessity of the atonement. Because it's the sanctions of the law that declare that the soul that sins must die. The penalty that God threatens is death. I'm not going to quote the passages, but I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 passages which explicitly say that anyone who sins against God must die. And when we say die here, we're using death in its most broad definition. Spiritual separation from God, spiritual death, and physical death. Since God is true and cannot lie, these threatenings must necessarily be executed either upon the sinner himself or upon a surety, a substitute. Okay? That's why we emphasize that the atonement is a substitutionary atonement. You have sinned against God. That requires the eternal death penalty against you. Therefore, you must either suffer forever in hell, or there must be a substitute who suffers in your place. You see, the moment you sin against God, you incur real guilt before Him. Romans 3:9 and 23, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Romans 3:9, all men are guilty before God. There is not a man on earth who is not guilty before God and deserves to go to hell. The Bible is emphatic and crystal clear on this. Therefore, you see that these religions, these, quote, monotheistic religions that are really cults, like Islam and Judaism, okay, and say that that blood is not necessary to forgive sin, that there must, that a substitutionary sacrifice is not necessary to eliminate the guilt of sin. You see how radically unscriptural and unbiblical and satanic that doctrine is. Galatians 3:10. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. Okay, and it talks about Galatians, how Christ became a curse for us in our place. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Revelation 20, verse 15, and anyone not written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Okay. The law is a reflection of God's nature and good character. God cannot set aside the penal sanctions of the law. We all have the eternal death penalty, and that must be fulfilled. That must be set aside somehow. It must be by a substitute, by Jesus Christ. And then number four, the requirement of perfect righteousness. Okay, we see that God is righteous, He's holy, He's just. His nature requires that sin be punished with death. Okay? Spiritual, physical, and eternal. Therefore, to be saved, there must be a substitute to pay that penalty because of sin. There's also a positive side. God also requires a life of perfect righteousness in order to gain access to heaven. In most evangelical circles, people will talk about the death of Christ. Well, if you believe in Jesus, you know, He died for you, you'll go to heaven. And people talk about the death of Christ eliminating sin. But that's only part of the gospel. It's not enough to just have the guilt penalty of sin eliminated. You must also have in its place a positive, perfect righteousness. Okay? When God created Adam and Eve, okay, and this is called the Covenant of Works, Westminster Standards. Adam and Eve were required to have a positive, perfect righteousness to obey God in order to gain access to the sealing ordinance of the Tree of Life. Okay, in order to gain access into God's presence, we must have a perfect, positive righteousness. So what that means is we need two things. First, we need the guilt penalty of sin eliminated. And then second, we need a perfect, positive righteousness as though we never ever sinned. We had a perfect life of obedience imputed to us before we can go to heaven. The only obedience before God that He will accept is a obedience of the law 100% of the time, 100% of the law for the whole life. James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Okay. God requires a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to His law before eternal life can be attained. So the problem with somebody who's not a Christian is not just that they've broken the law, thus having the guilt of sin upon them, but it's also that they have not rendered a personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to the law, to God. But the Bible teaches that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. John 8:46, Jesus told His opponents, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Hebrews 7:26, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 4:15, He was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 1 John 3:5, it says that in Him was no sin. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:22, Him who knew no sin, that Jesus committed no sin. And then 1 Peter 1:19, as a lamb without spot and without blemish. Okay. There are only 33 and a half years that life lived on this earth that God will accept, and that is the life of Christ. He is the only person who ever lived who had a life that was perfect without sin. Okay. So, salvation requires not only the forgiveness of sin, the elimination of the guilt and penalty of sin, but it also requires righteousness. Justification. God demands a righteousness such as belongs to no one other than the incarnate Son of God. A righteousness with divine property and quality. Therefore, the Reformation doctrine of what's called double imputation is the essence of the gospel. When you believe in Christ, when you lay hold of the benefits of Christ by faith, God takes the guilt and penalty of your sins, he places upon Jesus Christ on the cross, uniting with Christ in his death. And that the perfect righteousness of Christ, his perfect sinless life, is imputed to you as a free gift. Okay? The guilt is eliminated by being placed upon Christ. He pays the penalty in full, and then his perfect righteousness is imputed to you. And we see that in many passages which talk about being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And then point number five, the teaching of the gospel. When the New Testament epistles describe the death of Christ, his work, it talks in terms of necessity. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Okay. If the method of salvation was arbitrary, in other words, if God had the ability to just overlook our sins, he would have not required the death of his only son. The author of Hebrews, speaking under divine inspiration, says not only that blood is required, but there's only one kind of blood that will eliminate sin. The blood of Christ. He says this, Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Okay, those sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't really eliminate sin. If they did, why did they have to do them over and over and over again? What they did is they pointed the Old Covenant people of God to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the perfect sin, the perfect substitute. Hebrews 10:11-14, and every priest standing, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You see, if God could, by divine fiat, just say, well, I forget her about it. God could do that, that Hebrews chapter 10 is wrong. For it explicitly says that only the blood of Christ can forgive sin. It's the only way to get sins forgiven, is the blood of Christ. There's no other way. There is no other way to heaven than Jesus Christ. You have to say you're sorry. Choose the Jew. Just say you're sorry, repent, and everything will be fine. Here's what Ephesians 1:7 says. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then Colossians 1:20, Christ has made peace through the blood of the cross. Why then does the Bible continually emphasize the blood of Christ? The death of Christ, the cross of Christ, all these terms with the orbit of the atonement. Because that is how the guilt of sin is eliminated. That is how the guilt of sin is eliminated. So when we consider God's moral attributes, his law with its eternal penal sanctions, the nature of sin, and man's predicament as guilty before God, the need of a perfect righteousness for eternal life, and so on, everything points to one conclusion. Christ's sinless life, his sacrificial death, is the only way that people can have eternal life. That is the only way. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said regarding Jesus of Nazareth, Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Christ was very exclusive. He was not ecumenical. Okay? He did not think that all paths lead to God. He did not think that all religions were okay. He was extremely exclusive. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. There is no other blood. There is no other way that men can have their own sins eliminated and the guilt of their sins eliminated other than the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you don't trust in Christ, you will go to hell. It's crystal clear in Scripture. Now let us look at the nature of the atonement. We looked at the necessity, now the nature. We already considered, why did Jesus have to suffer and die a bloody death? Now we want to look at the nature of the atonement. Jesus dealt with every aspect and consequence of sin. So when we talk about salvation, it's salvation in the most comprehensive sense of the term. It's not just a fire escape from hell, as modern evangelicals talk about it. He didn't just make salvation possible by dying, and now he's with me. I actually heard a sermon like this when I was charismatic. Well, Jesus died, he went to heaven, he's waiting for you to do something about it. He's waiting for you to appropriate it by your free will. He didn't just make salvation possible, he achieved salvation in the fullest sense of the term. He dealt with every aspect and consequence of sin that resulted from the fall. Christ dealt with the guilt of sin by expiation. We'll explain all these terms. These are important terms. By expiation. He dealt with the wrath of God by propitiation. The alienation of God by reconciliation. And the bondage of sin by redemption. These are all terms that come directly out of the New Testament and the Bible. First, let's consider expiation. The central aspect of Christ's sacrifice is expiation. I'll define that. Jesus offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice to expiate, that is, to remove the guilt of our sins. That's what it means. Expiation. The guilt of your sins is eliminated. They're expiated. When John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching, he proclaimed, John 1:29, "Behold! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Paul told the Ephesian church in Ephesians 5:2, "Himself for us, Christ gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Then we begin with expiation because all the other elements, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption, of our comprehensive salvation logically proceed from expiation. Now, these are complicated terms, and this is very important. The idea of expiation is the removal of liability accruing from sin. And sacrifice is the provision whereby this liability is removed. Okay? Substitutionary atonement, substitutionary sacrifice. You're liable because of what you've done. You're guilty before God. Therefore, Christ, as a substitute, pays the penalty in your place. Substitutionary atonement. The Bible talks about Christ died for his people. And for, in the place of, his people. Substitutionary. Now, in order to understand this, we'll just briefly refer to the Old Testament sacrificial system. We get more details about this. The Old Testament sacrificial system typified the redemptive work of Christ. So let's note, number one, Christ's death was vicarious. The Bible teaches that Christ's suffering and death were vicarious. Okay. Jesus died in our place. He was our substitute. Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay. This is the essence of Christianity. Vicarious atonement. You deserve to die, you deserve to suffer, but Jesus, because he loves you, did it in your place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:21-24, "Christ also suffered for us, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live in righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Galatians 1:3-4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Okay. You are a rotten sinner with guilt. Oh, but you believe in Christ. God takes every bit of your sins, past, present, and future. All, every guilt of every sin, 100% of the guilt, is removed by God and placed directly upon Jesus Christ on the cross. So the curse that you get for violating the law, which is eternal death and hell, that curse is placed upon Christ. Okay, the Greek prepositions that are used in connection with Christ's death teach a vicarious atonement. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay, the Greek word anti there means literally in the place of or in exchange for. Christ came to give his life in the place of many. Okay, you see this in Matthew 5:38, where it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Substitutionary, in the place of. Matthew 2:22, it says that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod. It's the same preposition though, instead of. Christ died instead of you. Christ died in the place of you. Christ suffered instead of you. For you. The cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is another preposition. Prepare. Christ also suffered the just for the unjust. This occurs in about 15 different passages. It's very similar to our English preposition for. It has a wide variety of meaning, and this does not always denote substitution, but in the context, it means for the benefit of. It means in the place of, it can also mean for the benefit of, or in the place of. The theologian Shedd argues that the New Testament authors often employed this preposition because they wanted to emphasize both points, that Christ died in our place, and Christ died for our benefit. The Bible teaches that whoever believes in Jesus has his sins imputed to him on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for him who knew no sin, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? It doesn't mean that Christ literally became a sinner. Okay, this is what a lot of Pentecostals teach. Kenneth Copeland, heretics. It doesn't mean that, because the Bible says he was expressly without sin. But it means sin is a liability to punishment. It was imputed to Christ. It was reckoned to his account. Okay? The punishment that you deserve, that we deserve, was imputed to Christ. It was placed upon Christ. First Peter 2:20. For he bore our sins on his own body on the tree. Okay, and this doctrine of vicarious sacrifice and imputation of guilt of sin is clearly taught in the Old Testament sacrificial ritual, where it involved the sinner who laid his hands on the sacrificial victim. Literally in Hebrew, pressing I'll read from Leviticus 1, 3 to 4. You can find this throughout the Old Testament. If his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for sin. The symbolism here of pressing the hand on the sacrificial victim indicates both substitution, okay, the liability is placed upon the animal, okay, the clean animal suffer and die in the sinner's place, and transfer or imputation. It represents the transfer of your guilt upon the animal. And this is set forth even more explicitly in Leviticus 16:21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Here's what Moorhead writes, a scholar who studied the temple, which is not very careful, and Presbyterian scholar. Quote, most specific and definite is the language touching this remarkable scene. The high priest laid both of his hands on the goat's head. And the other sacrifices where a single individual performed this act, it was his hand, one hand, that made the transfer. But here both hands were employed. The hands that had been filled with incense and carried the blood into the divine presence are now filled with the sins, iniquities, and transgressions of the congregation. And these hands put them on the head of the victim. Substitution and imputation cannot be more vividly expressed. So when you're reading your Old Testament, you read all this stuff about sacrifice all the time. Okay? It's teaching us about Jesus Christ. All that points to Jesus Christ. All that points to our salvation. The Day of Atonement, the high priest would take both hands and lay them on the head of the animal, signifying the imputation of the congregation's guilt to the animal. And then point number two, we want to note that only Christ meets the biblical conditions of a substitute. We consider, why did it have to be Christ? Why the sinless Son of God? Well, we want to note that in order for Jesus to be a substitute for us, first he had to be a sinless man. He had to be a man in order that sin could be punished in the same nature which incurred the guilt of sin. Hebrews 2:14-17. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiations for the sin of his people. See, since man sinned, it is necessary that the penalty should be borne by a man. And that's why in Hebrews it says the blood of animals doesn't get the job done. A sinless man had to die for sin to be eliminated. Okay? The paying of the penalty involved both suffering of body and soul. Okay? And only man can do that. Okay? So it was necessary that Christ assume a human nature. That's why the incarnation, Jesus Christ assumed a human nature in order that he could be a substitutionary sacrifice and, of course, live a sinless life in our place. Christ had to be perfectly holy and sinless because if he himself had the guilt and pollution of sin, he could only suffer and die for his own sins and not for the elect's. Hebrews 7:25-27. Therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. who does not need daily as those priests who offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Okay. In the Old Testament, you read repeatedly, what does God accept for sacrifices? Well, he only accepts clean animals. They had to be clean. They had to have no defect. Okay? No, they couldn't have broken bones. They couldn't be mutated in any way. They had to be perfect specimens. Without blemish. Perfect physical specimens. I've got to hear about 20 passages. I'm not going to refer to them for sake of time. Any defect, no matter how small, disqualified that animal. I'll read one passage, Leviticus 22:19-21. You shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, sheep, or from the goats. But whoever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted on your behalf. And whoever offers a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Now, this requirement for clean animals preceded the giving of the law, for after the flood, Noah offered to God burnt offerings of every clean animal and of every clean bird. Genesis 8:20. See, all of this typified Jesus Christ. He is a lamb without spot, without blemish. He is absolutely holy. He is perfectly sinless. He is the perfect sacrifice and substitute, because he has no spot or blemish. Hebrews 9:14, Christ offered himself without spot to God. And so Jesus had to be man, and he had to be a sinless man. He is sacrificed. But he also had to be God. And he had to be God. Christ had to be God in order to offer a sacrifice of infinite value to the Father. He's not just dying for one person, he's dying for millions and millions of people, the elect. So he had to offer a sacrifice of infinite value to the Father. So if somebody says, well, how can Christ die for all those people? He's just one person. Well, he's man, but he's also God. Because Jesus was God, he had power over life and death. John 10:18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. See, with both a human and divine nature, our Lord not only resisted all the assaults of Satan and the temptations of life, but conquered death itself. Acts 2:24, Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So Christ, who is both God and man, is not only the only one who meets every biblical condition as a substitute, but he is also the only one who could properly intercede or mediate between God and man. And he had to die for millions of people, so he had to be God to do that. He had to offer a sacrifice of infinite value. When we say that we believe in a limited atonement, or what we call a definite atonement, that he died for specific people, it doesn't mean that he didn't have the power to save more people. It just means that God chose only a certain people for himself. But Christ, also as God, has to be able to intercede simultaneously for millions of people all over the earth. Why is praying to Mary and the saints so blasphemous? Well, it presupposes omniscience. How can Mary answer the prayers of 5 million people at the same time? Well, she can't. Psalm 49:7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give ransom for him. Okay. A normal person cannot atone for the sins of another. Ezekiel 18:20. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. Micah 6:7. Nor shall I give my firstborn for my transgression. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? And then Matthew 17:26. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Okay? There's only two ways to pay for sin in the universe. You pay for your own sin by suffering in hell forever. Okay? You die, you get cast into hell, and you go to hell forever, and you suffer forever. Or Jesus Christ dies in your place as the God-man, being God, offering sacrifice of his and died to the Father. Those are the only two possibilities. Those are your only choices. You either believe in Jesus Christ and he pays the penalty in full, or you die and you go to hell. That's it. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Colossians 1:20. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Here's what the theologian Shedd writes, Southern Presbyterian. Quote, it is divine justice that demands satisfaction. And it is the divine compassion that makes the satisfaction. God is the one who holds man in a righteous capacity, and he is the one who pays the ransom that frees him from God. God is the holy judge of man who requires satisfaction for sin. And God is the merciful father of man who provides it for him. This fact relieves the doctrine of vicarious atonement of all appearance of severity, and evidences it to be the height of mercy and compassion. It is the most amazing doctrine. Okay? He's the offended party. He provides the substitute. He enables us to even believe and lay hold of it by faith. Okay? You know what modernists deny? Modernists nowadays, they deny this doctrine. They call it child abuse, that God would have his life begotten son die and suffer. They blasphemously say such things. But it is the only way that man can be saved. There's no other way.